If you would please, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're continuing on with what we've been doing. I'll be reading verses 11 through 14, the next four verses in the sequence of the passage here. Should be somewhere around page 976 if you're following along in a pew Bible, give or take. And if you've got it open, and if you would please stand and join me for the reading of the word. If you're not able, that's okay. It's okay to remain seated. We understand physical limitations. So please, let's go to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And all God's people said, thank you. You may be seated. I've titled this, The Future Promised in Christ. I want you to think for a moment, in the process of thinking about promises. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. How many of you have ever received a promise and it's been broken? We all have. You're shaking your head, you're looking at me. Maybe that broken promise has come from a spouse. I'm typically telling my wife that I'll take care of that honey-do list and that she doesn't have to ask me every 6 months. It'll get done sooner or later. I still promise, I'm still meet my promise. But we hurt people, we do those things. We are not good with promises. We all believe that the government has not kept their promises to us in many ways. Most of us have probably been cheated on purchasing a car. You've been promised something, you know, and hey, I thought about actually calling somebody's phone and saying, hey, I'm calling about your extended warranty. I decided not to do that. I figured that would be too showy. But we have all of these things in our lives that are promised. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, we have a promise. We have a promise of something that God is doing. But God's promises are different than mine. God's promises are different than yours. God's promises are sure. When I think of a promise, I'm like, it's like my word can't be broken. And in my new faith, in my newfound faith from many years, I do my best not to make a promise unless I really do believe that I can keep it. And I'm sure most of you feel the same way. But we still sometimes, whether it's negligence or whether it's something else, we still break those promises. Maybe a business deal went bad. Maybe you were on Facebook Marketplace trying to buy something and somebody promised that they would meet you and they don't show up. That ever happened to anybody? I mean, I got a few Snickers out here. I do spend a lot of time, not a lot of time. I spend some time looking at Marketplace, but I don't buy a lot of from them. It's interesting to see what people's junk is and what they're trying to get rid of. As we look at this passage, we need to view God's promises differently than man's. From the perspective of man, it is our nature to break promises. First of all, that's our nature. I want you to hear that. If you've made promises before, sometimes you make promises for a number of reasons. Maybe you've got a good heart, maybe you've got a good intention there, but maybe it's just to exploit someone. Oh, sure, I'll make that promise just so I can get what I want. I'll make that promise just so something can work out in my favor. You see what I did there? That became about me. It didn't become about the promise that I've made to my wife. It became about how can I get what I want out of this promise, and how do I get them to just leave me alone? Our nature as sinners is to break promises. Before Christ, you had no ability to really keep a promise. You might be able to keep some small things, but you really had no ability. In the worst case, I make you a promise and I never intended to keep it. I've just flat out lied to you. That's the heart of my sinful nature. That's what's happening inside of me. Maybe my intention was to deceive you. Maybe my intention was to help you not understand what is taking place, and I'm really trying to take advantage. Maybe I was trying to exploit you for my own benefit and for my own purposes. But that's all of us. I'm using me in this, but that's all of us. That's our nature. That's who we are as sinners. That's where we find ourselves. And that's why this promise in Ephesians chapter 1 is so important to us, because it helps us, first of all, compare God to ourselves, or us to God. And it helps us to understand the surety, or the guarantee, which is what Paul uses here in this passage. It helps us to understand the surety of the promises that he's made to us. First of all, God can't lie. As much as I wish I didn't lie, I still stretch the truth. Josh and I were talking about fishing this morning. We were talking about a fish that just barely made the limit, and you might have had to squeeze the tail together just to get it to make the full measurement. Don't we do that? Oh, Steve caught a 12-inch bass. Okay? By the time we get back 6 months from now, I'm telling David Newberry the story in the back, and now it's an 18-inch bass. Or now it's a 36-inch bass. Or whatever. And those aren't intentional lies, but that's my nature. I exaggerate because I want to look better than everybody else. I want to have the bigger fish than Josh. I want to have the better standing than you. That's my nature. I try to tear people down like that. But first, I want you to know about God, that he can't lie. When God makes a promise, when God gives us a truth, we need to understand that, first of all, just by God's nature, that truth cannot be removed. He can't change his nature to tell us something and to deceive us. So when we find a promise in Scripture that God has given to us, we need to look at it from the perspective of God. This is what I'm going to do, and that can't be changed. God doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change who he is. He doesn't change the promise because, Steve, really, I don't really want to deal with him. I'm going to exclude him from salvation. I'm not going to keep my promise to Steve. If he did that, then God wouldn't be God. God's incapable of lying. Scripture bears witness to this. If you look at Hebrews 10:23, he who promised is faithful. God isn't just promising, he's faithful to keep those promises. He can't not keep them. Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. We learned that in verses 3 through 6 when we talked about how God chose us prior to the foundation of the world. Titus 1:2 is reminding us, Paul is reminding us in that passage, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So God can't lie. We also have Paul writing about Abraham in Romans 4:21. Even Abraham, in his faith, was fully convinced on a number of occasions that God was able to do what he said he was going to do. What did God promise Abraham? God promised Abraham a son. When God delivered a son to Abraham, Abraham was 100 years old, and his wife was 90. She was beyond the ages of childbearing. She was unable physically in this world to have children, but Abraham looked at God, heard what God said, and believed him, and that belief was counted as righteousness to Abraham. Abraham was also asked to sacrifice his son. Go up onto the mountain, and I want you to kill your son, and I want you to give him to me as a burnt offering. Abraham didn't question God. He obeyed God. He and his servants, they got the mule, they got his son, They went up on the mountain. Abraham left the mule and the animals and the servants at the base of the mountain, and Isaac and Abraham went to the top of the mountain by themselves. They built an altar, and Abraham tied up his son and put him on that altar. What was Abraham believing? Abraham was believing that if God made him follow through with that sacrifice of his son, that what would end up happening is that God, who promised life through Isaac, that God would be able to bring him back to life. Abraham trusted God completely, even with the life of his child. Now, God did something different, and we know that. They get up there, and they look over. God's like, don't kill your son. Abraham had the knife in the air. He was ready to plunge it into his son's body, and God said, stop. Here, look over in the bushes. There was a ram caught by its horns in the bushes. There's your sacrifice. But Abraham believed completely what God was doing, without a doubt. And even if God had him kill his son, he knew that his son was going to be raised back up so that God could keep his promises through his son. That's how firm the promises of God are. And that's the trust that we need to have, the trust and the faith of Abraham that we need to have as we look at the promises of God. All of God's promises, 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of God's promises have their yes and amen in Christ. When you think about the promises of God, you see the promises of God, you see the benefit of those promises, and you see the guarantee of those promises in Jesus on the cross, that God would sacrifice his own son for our sin so that we could be set free, so that we could have life, and so that we could have communion with God. That's how firm God's promises are. God's promises are, however, are not about us. The problem with us as humans is we think everything is about us. Oh, what did you do this week? I don't ask you, please forgive me, but most of the time, and I truly do care, my attitude has changed over the years, but most of the time when I ask you that question, it's so that I can tell you what I did. That's about me. If I'm being genuine, I need to be asking truly and genuinely about you. That's what God's doing here. That's in these promises are not about us. We benefit from them, yes. But they are not about us. They are about God and who he is. His promises are a display of his character and his power to us in the world. That's what God's promises are all about. In this passage, we see that we have obtained, we see that in verse 11, an inheritance from God, which we saw earlier in Ephesians chapter 1. We have obtained an inheritance from God, and we see in verse 14 that there's an aspect of it that we have not yet fully acquired. So in him we have obtained that inheritance, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, and then it says, until we acquire possession of it, which means there's a part of it that we've received. Yes, I'm already saved. You, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are already saved. But God did not yank us out of this world and remove all of the pain and the tribulation and the difficulties that we face. We are still here. We are still facing the difficulties of life. We still face the choices of sin on a daily basis. We still face those choices. So there's an aspect here where we have it, but we don't. I'm not there yet. We don't get the inheritance until we actually get to heaven and we're glorified with Jesus and made like him. So let's think about this from God's perspective. Point letter A, the first one was the inheritance obtained. Point letter A is God's perspective. Verses 11 and the second part of 12. Now I do that for a couple of reasons. One, remember, this is a 202-word sentence that Paul wrote. And when they translate it to the English from the Greek, some of the things are not quite in order. English-wise, it makes more sense to put them the way they are. So, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. And I skipped that first half of verse 12 on purpose. I'll get to it, but I skipped it on purpose. He gave us this so that we, who were first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. This is about God. Predestined. Looking back at verse 4. If God predestines, he chose us. How did he choose us? How did God make the choice to save you? How did God make the choice to save me? He certainly wasn't looking at my beauty. You're all supposed to laugh at that. He certainly wasn't looking at how pretty Steve is. He certainly wasn't looking at how good I am. I've never done anything good prior to Christ in my life. He didn't pick me because I was the most athletic. He didn't pick me because I was the best dressed. He didn't pick me because I had the best hair. He didn't pick me for any human reason that we have. So when we look back to verse 4 and we understand that God chose us prior to our creation and the creation of this world, God's choice was based on his goodness, not on Steve's goodness. God is good, therefore he chooses people. God is good, therefore he wants people to be with him. God's plan to choose us is solely for his purpose, and you see in the second half of verse 12, for his glorious grace to be displayed through his love. God chose us because he loves us. God chose us because he's displaying who he is as he saves us and cares for us and draws us to himself. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay? Not only did God choose us because we see the word works here, and I'm happy that the praise team put the song in that they put in because there was power in that first song. So, and that word is here as well. Not only did God choose us, but we see the word works here. That Greek word work is our word for energy. It's the word that we get to get energized by. Well, God not only saved us, God not only chose us, but in his works, he's energized us to be able to live the life that he wants us to live. So in that inheritance that we've been given, he's given you and I every single thing that we need to live this life. He's given us the power to resist sin. He's given us the power to love our neighbors when they're not lovely. He's given us the power to love our enemies when our enemies are against us. He's given us all of the power that we need to live this life. He's energized us in that salvation so that we can live for him. So God chose us to be his. He energizes every Christ follower with the power we need for spiritual completion. We don't need to walk around this world defeated. We don't need to walk around this world thinking that we don't have what it takes to share the love of God with other people. Because of God's love, we already have that. God did not choose you and then just walk away from you. God did not choose you and send you out into the world on your own and your own power and your own strength to flounder. He didn't send you out there to be yourself. God took you, he brought you to Jesus, and he's sending you out with his Spirit. He's sending you out in his love with everything that you need to be able to minister the gospel and to show love to the world around you and to display God's glory through you. He chose us and empowered us to live lives that he has prepared for us. This plan is not about us. This plan is about God. Your salvation is about God. Your life after believing in Christ is about God. You've surrendered your identity to God, and your identity is found not in the world anymore. It's not in how good of a hunter you are or a fisherman that you are. It's not in how good of an employee you are. Your life is wrapped up in how good Christ is. That's what our lives are supposed to be. And this is for the praise of his glory. Verse 12. And again, it's all through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. But this is for the praise of his glory. What does that mean? What does it mean to be to the praise of the glory of God? Think back to creation. Now, our missional community here on Thursdays, it meets here at the church. We've talked about creation recently. Okay? We've talked about how God created. So if you look at chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, what you see is that God created. Out of nothing, God spoke and something happened. He created the world, he created the heavens, he created the earth, he created the water, he created animals, plants, he created humans. And most of you will remember that what the answer here is, When he finished with creation on day six, what did creation look like? Most everybody in this room is thinking it was good. And in most cases, not only was it good, it was very good. Okay, when he looked at man who was created in his image, and there's the key. Man was created in the image of God. And when he created Adam and Eve, and he put them in that garden, back in Genesis, all the way back then, the purpose was that God would be glorified, and it was very good. So when the Trinity was looking at what they had created, through the speaking of the word, they looked at everything, and they saw how pleasing and how pleasant and how perfect things were. We have been created as image bearers. When I look at you, I should see God. When you look at me, you should see God. We are God's image bearers. He didn't make us mistakes. He created us the way he wanted us to be. That means all that we do, we were intended to display, in all that we do, we were intended to display God's nature. So what is that? What nature? What things of God's nature were we built to do? You were designed to be holy. Think about that for a second. You were designed to be perfect, holy, without spot, without blemish. You were designed in that way to look like God. Now, we know that sin has destroyed that, and we don't line up with that, and that's what God is doing, is working us back to get to that point. We were designed to be righteous. We were designed to do the right thing all the time, to the point where it's not even a question in our mind. We shouldn't have to think about right and wrong. Right, if we were like God and bore his image, would not be a decision to make. It wouldn't be a choice. We were designed to love. We were designed to love everyone, love around us, love our neighbor, even love our enemy. But we were designed and created to love God. We were designed for grace and mercy. Those are things that don't fit real well in our society these days. Somebody doesn't agree with me? You've got to be way off base and you're wrong. I didn't show any grace there and I certainly didn't show any mercy. And I'm not going to give any specific situations. But that's what we were built for. That's what God made us for. This is our state prior to sin. Adam and Eve lived in this condition for a period of time. Before the serpent tempted Eve and Adam and had them eat the fruit. But that's what happened. When the fall came and took place, God did not change, but the image of God that we were supposed to display changed. Think about this for a second. Think about your bathroom. Here you are, ladies. You know, we guys who have less hair, we don't have to spend as much time in front of the mirror. But think about this for a second. When the mirror is clean, when you look in the mirror, you receive an accurate picture of yourself, right? But have you ever looked into a broken mirror? A mirror that has been dropped? A mirror that has been, somebody threw something at it, or you closed the mirror door too hard and it kind of shattered and it split? What happens? You get a whole bunch of fragmented little pictures. Yeah, you can still see some of it, but it's not real clear anymore. Or maybe you're looking at a dirty mirror, a mirror that hasn't been cleaned in ages, like my car. You're looking in the mirror in my car and you can't see anything. It's not reflecting anything that it's supposed to reflect. Well, that's what it's supposed to be like. The clean mirror is God looking into the mirror and looking at us and seeing us. And everybody seeing God in us. But when sin came, that mirror was broken. That mirror got shattered. And we don't see God as clearly in our lives. He's still there. There are still aspects where we can see in every human being that there's a part of God there. But we can't see that image clearly. It's not pretty. I'm certainly not going to fix my hair that way. I'm certainly not going to put my makeup on that way. You're all laughing now. But that's what it looks like. That's what it feels like. God didn't change, but we did. And what we display changed, what our abilities were to display. Because we sinned, we no longer rightly bear the image of God. But instead, we bear a corrupted and distorted image, like in the mirror, and God is no longer seen clearly in us. The main goal of salvation, then, is to fix the mirror. to take out the broken pieces and put a new one in. The main goal of salvation is to get you and I back to the point where we look like God. God didn't save us just because he wanted to save us. God saved us so that we could display his image like was originally intended in Genesis, so that we could bring glory and honor to his name through him and in him, in that image that everybody who looks at me should see Jesus. Everybody who looks at you should see Jesus. And if we're not there, we have work to do. We need God's help. That's why I prayed the way I prayed. We can't do this on our own. You can't change your nature. Only God can do that. You can't fix your sin problems. If you've got an addiction, you can't stop that on your own. If you don't have God's help, you can't do that on your own. You can't quit lying on your own. You can't quit smoking on your own. You can't quit the sins that we're thinking about here on your own. You need God. So when God saves us, what happens? It's to the praise of his glory. So we see that in verse 12. So that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We see it in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. What happens? So in those two verses, and again, other places in Ephesians chapter 1, what we see is that God saves us. First thing we do is we praise and glorify God. Look, I was designed, my sin condemned me to death, to a grave. I was intended, after sin and the original sin that's in me and my sin that I've committed, my end was the grave. My end was to have my body in a tomb somewhere being, whatever happens, I won't get too graphic because I don't want to make people sick, but whatever happens, you know, the decay and the corruption and everything else that takes place in the body, that was my design. But in Christ, what I get isn't the grave. I get life. Yeah, my body's going to die. That's going to happen to all of us unless Jesus returns. Yes, that's going to happen. But I have hope. And I have a promise here that can't be broken. That in the day that Jesus returns, if my body's in the grave, I'm going to be raised to new life. And that's a promise. Not a promise from man. That's a promise from God. But we also glorify God, not only by the praise for the redemption of our souls, but we glorify God when we submit to God's authority. Nobody wanted to hear that this morning, did you? Nobody wants to submit to anybody. It's not what our culture teaches us. The submission that we're talking about here is obedience to God's commands. Not because somebody's cracking the whip and saying, you've got to do this. You've got to quit. You've got to quit sinning. You've got to be a good person. You can't. The reason we do it is because we love God. The reason we do it is because we want to be like God. The reason we do it is because I want you to know that I'm a Christian. I don't want you to have any doubts. I want you to see God displayed in my life as I obey his commands, as I love my mother and father, as I refrain from killing people, as I refrain from stealing, as I refrain from coveting your nice car or your nice home, as I refrain from all of those things. I don't do those because God says, I'm going to punish you if you covet somebody else's stuff. I do that because God's provided everything that I need. I love God, and that's what matters. We glorify God by glad submission, and that's why I threw the word glad in there, by glad submission to his will and authority, choosing to live for God over living for self in this world's pleasures. We all like pleasure, but the pleasures of this world are passing. They're going to go away. They're not going to be here in the end. When it's all said and done, what's left is our relationship with God and what he does with us when we get to glory. So let's talk about point letter B, our viewpoint. Paul starts out here in verse 12, those who were first to hope in Christ. Now the Greek text throws another word in there. That they take out in the English because it doesn't change the meaning, but it does, and I want to add it back in because it adds power to what Christ is and who Christ is. In the Greek text, it says, the first to hope in the Christ. Just that simple word of the tells us a couple of things about Christ. It tells us something about Jesus, okay, and it tells us something about God's plan. There is emphasis on Christ because it is on in that fact that our hope and redemption is only in Christ and cannot be found in anything else. Paul is writing here the first to hope in Christ. Who are the first to hope in Christ? The first to hope in Christ were obviously the apostles and the disciples of Jesus who lived with Jesus and walked with Jesus and learned from Jesus as he taught them day by day. Those who encountered Jesus face to face. Paul was one of those people. Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. Bless you. Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, so he had firsthand knowledge of Christ. The Jews who lived in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area who first came to Christ after he died, they were the first to hope in Christ. And what they did is they stopped trusting in the Jewish law. They stopped trusting in the things that the Judaizers and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were telling them they had to do, and they trusted and they realized, and that's why this word, the Christ, is so important, because they trusted in Jesus only. They didn't trust in anything that they did. They didn't trust in the Ten Commandments. The Bible tells us later on that the Ten Commandments were never intended to save us because no one can keep them. They were intended to reveal to us our inability to keep the law so that we could see the need for Christ. So it is Jesus alone who saves us. From our human perspective, we need Jesus. And those apostles, those first Jews, they were the first to believe in Christ. But then Paul goes on in verse 13, and he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you also believed." We are the second generation of Christians. We believed when the word came. Paul brought the word to the city of Ephesus. He brought the word to the church at Ephesus. He's writing this letter to encourage them and to tell them how important the church is and to tell them how important God is in salvation. He's telling them and reminding them to stand fast in their faith, to trust and to believe and to follow closely the one who died for them. They went out. They went out into Jerusalem, into Judea, into all the world. That's the Great Commission. They went out into all the world like they were told to do by their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and they told everybody they encountered about Jesus. Some of them were punished for it. Some of them were beaten for it. Some of them were killed for it, but they still loved God more than they loved their life. And they went out and they told of who Christ was. And those people at Ephesus are the second generation recipients of the gospel. They heard the message from Paul, and after listening and hearing God's eternal plan for salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, they believed. They believed. They heard that they were sinners. They heard their need for something more than themselves. They trusted in God, and they believed what they heard about what he had done. This is a quote, and I forgot to write down who it was from, so I might have to get it later. These are not my words. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. God chooses men through election. That's how God chooses us. And humans, men and women, choose to believe in God by faith. God chooses us first, and the evidence of God choosing us and us belonging to God is our faith. It's our trust in him. It's our hope in him. Wow, we just got through point number one. I'm laughing. Point number two and three are pretty short. So let's talk about point number two. The inheritance is guaranteed. How many of you like guarantees? Don't raise your hands, but I know the answer to this. It's guaranteed that I'm going to eat lunch today. And looking at me, I like lunch. It's guaranteed that I'm going to have a home to go to. At least I guess I shouldn't say it's guaranteed, because there could be something going on at my house right now that I don't know about. It's guaranteed that I'm still married to Kay. That's a guarantee that will never go away as long as we're both living. Those are things that are guaranteed. How many of us don't like guarantees? How many of you would go buy a new car today if the dealer would guarantee that it would never break down for life. The tires will never wear out, the belts will never break, you'll never have to do an oil change. I mean, that's why even Ford went to 100,000 mile oil changes back in the early 2000s. You know, we want those guarantees. Yeah, I'm in for that. I'm in for that kind of car. You know, I don't have guaranteed. Okay, something goes wrong. Here, let's take it back. Let's get it fixed, and I get my car. No money out of pocket. Well, this is even better. This is even better. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. God knew us. Oh, God knew our doubts. He knew our concerns. He knew who we were. I've already told you we're all liars and we all break promises. That's our nature. And God knew. He knew this, so he gave us a guarantee. Now think back to the introduction of breaking promises. God can't lie. God can't break promises. So why did he give us a guarantee? Why would he need or want to give us a guarantee if he can't break a promise? God's word is already good. God's word is already promised. He's already promised us that we're going to have life with him after this life if we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So why would God give us a guarantee? He knew we were weak. He knew that my heart has been broken by somebody who's broken a promise to me. He knew that my life has been affected by man, sinners, people who have not done well in keeping their word. And instead of just letting me trust in the promise of God and believing that that promise was good enough, he sealed it even further by giving me a guarantee. He sealed it even further by giving you a guarantee so that we don't have to trust like we do with men. You know, I've told David that I'm going to show up on Saturday at 9 o'clock for the work day. And if I didn't show up, I don't think David would be mad at me, but I gave him my word. What's David think about me as his pastor for the time being? What's David think about me as a member of the church if I've given my word and I don't keep it? God's giving us a guarantee so that we look even more greatly upon him. God's word should be enough for us, but in our fallen state, we've been lied to and deceived many times. We don't trust people. Wow. We don't trust people, do we? You don't trust people, honestly. Not genuinely. Maybe the closest ones to you. Maybe some folks in the church. But we're not real good at trusting people. That's not who we are. Because people hurt us. They've hurt us over and over again. We don't trust people because of our sinful nature. And our sinful nature doesn't want to trust God. Oh, really? God makes that promise? I haven't seen it yet. I don't want to believe it. Our souls have been redeemed. Our bodies are still here living in the sinful world, suffering pain and tribulation. Okay, God, if I'm saved, why am I still suffering? All right, God, why do I still have cancer? Why are my kids sick? Why, God, you've done all this. Why? My heart doesn't want to trust at that point. We understand that our redemption, although completed and irrevocable, has not yet fully happened. That leaves you and I with doubt. Do we doubt God? If you're honest, we do. We doubt God pretty regularly. But God has done something for us to help us. Point letter A under number 2, the King's seal is the Holy Spirit. Think about that for a second. Doesn't make a lot of sense to us in the culture that we live in. But what is the seal that we're talking about here? The Holy Spirit and the seal that we're talking about is like a signet ring. It's like the king of a land. He's got a ring with his emblem in it. And on that ring, he's got his seal. He takes that seal and they cover something with wax and he puts that ring, that shape of that ring, into that wax, indicating that the king has given an order, and that seal cannot be broken by anybody but the king or by his representative. So think about Daniel in the lion's den. Most of us remember the story. Darius was a king who loved Daniel. And there were a whole bunch of people who wanted to trick Daniel. They didn't like Daniel. He was praying. He wasn't following orders. So they set Daniel up. They made a law, and they got the king to sign it. And he said, anybody who prays to anybody but this king, to you, Darius, needs to be thrown into the lion's den. Well, they caught Daniel, which they were planning on doing. That was a setup. They caught Daniel. They brought him to King Darius, and he said, and Daniel didn't complain. Daniel was ready to be thrown in the lion's den, but Darius loved Daniel, and he wanted to stop it, but he couldn't change the law. The law had been written, and once it had been written, he can't change it. So what they had to do, and King Darius had to do this, they threw Daniel in the lion's den. They covered that opening with a stone, and they sealed it with a wax so that it couldn't be opened. And the king, King Darius, who loved Daniel with all of his heart, he was close to Daniel, even though Daniel was a Jew and Darius was of a different nation. He loved Daniel so much, but he had to put his seal on that tomb or on that stone to make sure that that stone didn't get opened until the next day. So Darius didn't sleep. He prayed and everything else. And the next morning, Darius went and Daniel was still alive. The lions hadn't eaten anything. And they saw another person in the den that looked like the Son of Man, Jesus. And God had protected Daniel. But the point is that had anybody gone to that den and opened that seal other than the king, they would have been thrown into that lion's den with Daniel because they violated the king's law. I tell you that so that you can understand that we get security by this sealing of the Holy Spirit. No one can change that seal or break that seal that's been put upon us but God. God has sealed us with his Spirit. This is the same seal that was put on Jesus' tomb. When Jesus was put in the grave, they sealed the grave the same way. And the king had given authority to the Jews to put a guard there. They sealed it with a signet ring so that it was known that nobody else could break that seal. Nobody but the king or his men. We also have authenticity. The same seal, much like our notary seal. How many of you, we all do legal work somewhere along the way. We have to get a notary public to sign documents. And typically they have that little stamper thing that you take and you stamp it on a piece of paper and it raises the paper and it gives you a touch showing that that legal document is right and correct. It's authentic. I try to transfer a car, I try to transfer a motorcycle, I try to transfer a vehicle, I take my title, I take it to this person, and we sign it together, and we put it together, and that notary seals it. That's the authenticating factor of that transfer of vehicle. So as I change that vehicle out of my possession and into somebody else's, what proves to the police, what proves to the DMV, what proves to them that that vehicle belongs to the next person is that seal of notification by the notary. And that's what God does with us when he gives us the Holy Spirit. We are authentically God's. When God takes and puts the Spirit in us and saves us, that he did before foundation when we believe and we place our faith and trust in Christ, we are authentic followers of Christ, and it's been authenticated by the Holy Spirit. That seal proves ownership. The seal of the Holy Spirit that we're talking about here, it proves ownership. It proves who we belong to. When we look at our lives and you look at the work and the changes that happen in us, the Holy Spirit is proof that we belong to God. The ownership, and think about this. Think about your life prior to Christ. What were we? We talked about this in redemption last week. We were slaves. We were chained to sin. We were chained to the grave. And therefore, we were owned by our father, the devil. We know that from Jesus' words. If you're not a God follower, you're a child of the devil. Therefore, when we were redeemed, those chains were broken. The blood paid the price. We were set free, and ownership has changed. We no longer belong to Satan. We no longer belong to the devil. We belong to God. He purchased us with the blood of Jesus, legally transferring us. He covered our sin. He paid our debt. He set us free so that we could follow him. And we are his glad servants. But we also receive authority here. Having the Spirit living in us, we've been given the authority of God to do God's work. We've been given the authority of God to do His work in His name. We have been given the authority by the power of the Spirit to be image bearers of God. When people look at us, when they look at us as individuals, they should see us as following God. Therefore, immediately upon believing and having faith, not only are we image bearers, we have the authority to teach, we have the authority to love people, we have the authority to share the word of God, we have the authority to go out and make disciples. You don't have to have 10 years of experience as a Christian to make a disciple. The moment you are saved, you should be able to make a disciple and to do the work of God, because the image of God has been restored in you. Not only do we have permission to share the love of God, that's also a responsibility. We have the responsibility to bear the image of God as we move forward. Point letter B, the guaranteeing of is the Holy Spirit. The guarantee is the Holy Spirit. The word here for guarantee means a pledge. Think about marriage. The word for pledge here has turned into the word in the English language for engagement ring. Anybody here have an engagement ring? Megan knew I was going to look at her. Anybody here have an engagement ring? What is an engagement ring? What is an engagement ring? It's a promise. It's a pledge. Yes, we're saved, but no, we're not quite there yet. So some male suitor who's fallen in love with a young lady, he gets down on a knee, and he gets before her, and he says, I want to show my love for you. I want to display that love to you, and I want to ask you to marry me. Will you marry me? And she ponders for about a half a second, and she says, I'm going to make him sweat a little bit, but yes. Then he takes that ring, and he puts it on her finger. And in the American culture, he puts it on the ring finger on the left hand, and he puts it on there. What is that? It's a promise. It's a pledge from the groom to his future bride that at a date we set in the future, I'm coming for you. I'm coming to make you mine. I'm coming to take you home. I'm coming to live my life with you forever. It is a pledge. And the Holy Spirit to us is a pledge like that. God gives us the Spirit like a bride receiving a ring. We know that we are loved. We know that we are accepted. We know that God is not going to refuse us at any time, because His promises are true and genuine, and we know that He's coming for us. We know that there's a day in the future when the bride of Christ, the church, not the individual, when the bride of Christ, the church, is going to be called to the groom. We as a church are the bride. We, any church that believes in Jesus and has placed their faith and trust in Christ for salvation, all of us are going to be gathered together, and we are going to be brought to the celebration of the wedding of the Lamb. And we are the bride. And God has given us this Holy Spirit as a security, as a deposit, to make sure that we know that He's coming back. He's not forgotten us. He may be out doing business elsewhere. The time may not be what we want it to be, but He is coming back, and He is going to bring us to that wedding. The Spirit of God is the guarantee to that promise. But ultimately, and I've been saying this all along, point number three, and I have no sub-points here, the inheritance glorifies God. Paul ends this 202-word sentence with, to the praise of His glory. While this inheritance that we receive is magnificent, and please, by no means think I am diminishing what God is going to give us. Heaven will be amazing. The healing that we receive in our physical bodies will be glorious. The simple fact that we will get to be with Jesus, and there's no more sin, there's no more pain, and there's no more suffering, and we are going to live eternally before our God is awesome. The simple fact that God, Jesus, has gone to prepare for us a place, a room for us that we will have to ourselves, to be with him, to go to the place where the streets are made of gold, to go to the place where there is no more violence and no more hatred, and it is all about love and light, and there will be no darkness. Please don't take that the wrong way. But the inheritance glorifies God. So even bigger than what I've just described is the glory that God receives when he brings us to himself. Our inheritance is not the reason God redeemed us. Think about that. I'm selfish. Everything is about me. I know that. And when I think about the inheritance, when I think about salvation, I think about how it benefits me. But salvation has a benefit to God. And that is why God saved and redeemed sinners. That's the reason he sent Jesus and to shed his blood. He sent him to the earth to live among sinners, to die the death of a condemned man, to be raised from the grave. So that the image of God that we destroyed, we're the ones who broke that mirror. The mirror that we're supposed to reflect God's image, and I'm the one who broke it. You broke it. Adam and Eve broke it, and that's our nature. That's where we're at. But God sent Jesus to restore that image. The visage of Jesus was marred. It was hurt. It was cut. It was destroyed. We couldn't see God clearly. This inheritance that God is dealing with and giving to us glorifies him. That's why God elected us before the foundation of the world. Election is not about God, you know, about it's not about predestination. It's not about anything else. It's about God. Why did God choose you and why did God choose me before the foundation of the world? Because he knew that if Steve Porsche had the opportunity to take the credit for it, he would. Oh, look at how good I am. God loves me. Look what I did. God chose us before the foundation of the world because now I can't take any credit. God knew before the foundation of the world that Jesus was going to die. I can't take any credit. God gets the glory for our salvation when we see it from his perspective. And that's what he's doing. He's restoring his glory, which was intended at the very beginning. If we glorify ourselves in salvation, then we rob God of his glory, which belongs solely to him. So the purpose of redemption, the purpose of salvation, the purpose of election, the purpose of all of this is to restore the world back to what God's original intention was. He created this world to give him glory. He created it good, in fact, very good. And he is working from the beginning of the foundation of the world to restore everything to the way it's supposed to be. And that's exactly what's going to happen when Jesus returns. All of the stuff that is bad is going to go away. It's going to be destroyed by fire. There's going to be judgment for those who refuse to follow Christ, who refuse to submit to him, and there is going to be punishment. But those who choose to follow Christ, though you're not perfect on your own, though you have no ability to live a sinless life on your own, God is going to look upon you and he's going to see Jesus. And he's going to see the clean white garment of righteousness that robes you, and he is going to accept you in Jesus. Not for who you are, but for who Jesus is. And he is going to bring you into this wonderful and glorious inheritance. Your purpose in redemption, our purpose in redemption is to glorify God. This is intended to happen here and now. So we need to be doing it as we live our lives right now. But it will be fully accomplished when our bodies are fully redeemed and we are glorified and made perfect in God's presence. What do we do with this? What do we do with this passage? What do we do with Ephesians chapter 1? How does it affect us today? Well, first of all, if you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I'm hoping that you can see the gospel, that you can see the great love of God, that he was willing to sacrifice his son for your sins so that you could be set free, so that you could get back to the original purpose for which you were created. But I'm hoping that this also motivates us who are Christians in this room to live our lives for God. I'm not good at it. I prayed this morning that God would forgive us as a church and me as an individual, that God would forgive me for not calling on him, for not relying on him, Church, if you're having a problem, rely on God. God doesn't want you to suffer. He doesn't want you to live your life in misery. He wants your life to be filled with joy. He longs for the day that the first thing we do in our life is cry out to Him. Is that your pattern? Is that what you do when you get in trouble? Do you cry out to God first? It's not my pattern. It's not my nature. Oh, I can fix this. Let me go get a couple tools. I can take care of that. I can do this. I can do that. It'll take care of itself. I should be crying out to God first. God, help me here. I am weak. You are strong. Help me to live for you this day. But also help me to love others like you have loved me. We live in such a fast-paced world that we allow people to walk past us without ever giving them a thought, without ever saying a prayer for them, most times without ever engaging them. And I think that for us is something that we need to change. We need to see all people as image bearers of God who are broken like mirrors, not presenting a great image, and we need to step into their lives. We need to love them. We don't need to browbeat them. We don't need to tell them that they're wrong. But we need to step into their lives. We need to love them. We need to care for them. And we need to help them to be restored to be the true image bearer of God that they're supposed to be. The purpose of redemption, and if you read this passage over and over again, look for the repeated words, to the praise of the glory of God. You are saved so that God is glorified. Rejoice in that, Christian. And again, for those who might not love Jesus yet, come join us and have the joy of life in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, my mind is destroyed when I look at this plan. We think as humans that we are the number one being, that we have all information, that we have all knowledge, and yet we look at this plan and realize how small we are and how great you are. Lord, you have saved us from the foundation of the world. Yes, we receive benefits and glory and great things from that. But the main purpose for our salvation and redemption is that you would receive the glory that you are worthy of. Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts, that you would help us to stop looking at ourselves, that we would take our eyes off this life, and that we would put our eyes on the next life. And that we would do that by looking at your Son, by embracing Him, by asking for help when we're struggling with sin, by loving Him, and by displaying that love as we love others in this world and share the message of the gospel. The most loving message that we could share with anyone ever in the history of this world is that God loves them, and Jesus paid for the sins on the cross and was raised to new life on the third day to purchase for us freedom from sin and from death. May that not only be our words, but may we live those words in the actions of our life as well. Glorify your name in us, Lord, as we have received and heard this message. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.